Wednesday night, we started in Peter. I kind of gave an overview of the book and the four major themes. We said that Peter was writing to Christians who were persecuted, and they fell into what history calls the first major persecution whenever the city of Rome burned. It was thought that Nero had burned it to the ground. He was a creative man. He was really a genius, but he was also a very wicked man. And it was thought that he burned the city to the ground so that he could rebuild it and use his love for creating things. And the city burned. Many people died. A lot of their culture burned with the city. A lot of false gods burned up. A lot of temples burned up. A lot of traditional things burned up with it. And so not only were the people upset and mad that their houses and their homes were burned and they had nowhere to go, but it was an attack really on their gods and their whole religious system. And so whenever the heat got hot enough, Nero decided that he'd better get the blame off of himself. And so the Christians were an easy target because Rome didn't really like them anyway. And so he pointed the finger at the Christians, and this started the first major persecution. And so things like people being wrapped up and sewn up in animal skins and then thrown to the lions as they were shredded, or wrapped in rags that are either just drenched in oil and set on fire to light up Nero's gardens, and just almost unthinkable things that were being done to people through persecution all over the Roman Empire. Not to mention just the everyday, not murderous, heinous crimes, but just the everyday persecution that went along with it. And so these are the people that Peter's writing to. This persecution started about AD 58 to AD 68, I think. And Peter writes his book somewhere between AD 60 and AD 68. And so it had been going on for at least 2 years when Peter starts to write this epistle. And he says, from the outset, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then he goes through, and Peter's message is, really, and we came up with several different titles that it could be on Wednesday night, but really is the gospel applied to trials. Peter's got a couple of things he wants the people to know. The first thing is, and we'll breeze through these, and if you want to, a little more comment on them, you can get the message from Wednesday. But the first thing is, Peter wants them to know you're strangers. You don't really belong here. This is not your home, and you're not supposed to fit in. And so this is normal. You don't belong. You're strangers and pilgrims. Second thing is, he wants them to know, and really, whenever we look in the Greek text, this is really the first thing that Peter reveals, but he says, you're chosen of God. Even though you're rejected by the world, you're rejected by the Romans, you're rejected by the society in which you live, you're chosen by God. And then he goes through and starts giving some implications of that, some really practical implications of that. Third thing is, while trials are hard and trials are tough and persecution and suffering hurt, God uses all of that to strengthen your faith and to bring you closer to Him. And then the fourth thing that Peter would have us know is that we don't need to forget God has called us to be holy. God has called us to be holy. And again, he writes this all to people who are suffering, who are scattered, who are strangers, who are persecuted. And while the sequential part of that does go through the first chapter, Peter's scattered, and it goes off and on, off and on, off and on. But in a nutshell, that's the book of 1 Peter, as far as those four themes go. Well, this morning I want to look at the first one that really falls in the Greek, and the second one we looked at. If you were to look at the Greek text, it reads like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so the first thing that Peter would label these people as, or the first point that he would bring up, is that they were elect, to the elect strangers. Now, you know, the King James has put it in, it hadn't really changed the meaning of it. The meaning's still the same, but into a move the word down to verse 2, which is fine. You know, it doesn't change anything. And so I want to look this morning really at verse 2. And I want to make a couple of points on the outset about it. And I made a few of these Wednesday night. But if you were writing to people who were experiencing just the hellish life that these people were experiencing, and you had to say something to them, and you wanted to encourage them, you know, it's one thing to sit in a church on a padded pew and things are going well, and it, as long as it's not too hot, not too cold, and you know you got lunch coming up, and you know, it's one thing to think about theology and doctrine and all that stuff then. But it's a whole different ballgame whenever you're hurt and you're frustrated and you're suffering and you want it to stop and you want things to get better and you don't want to have to continue to go through what you've gone through. It's quite another thing whenever you're in that kind of a situation, you know, to think about sitting down and having somebody give you some doctrinal answer to something. While it doesn't make it any less true, it does seem like a compassionate, practical, understanding, I'm sorry, sympathetic, empathetic, something would be what you would use. But that is not what Peter does. It's not what Peter does. As Peter writes to Christians at this time who were newly, really, persecuted in such a horrific sense, the first thing that he wants these Christians to know is, you're chosen of God. You're chosen of God. Again, this is one of the most practical letters, practical epistles in the New Testament, and it starts out with a super duper heavy theological statement. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied. And so I want to speak this morning about election. Election. It's a doctrine that is not well liked, even though it's kind of on the move as far as people embracing it, or at least people acknowledging it. It's still one that the world, for the most part, hates. The word elect means to choose or to be selected, to choose or to select. And yet it's very common to hear people talk about, whenever God's talking about the elect, or at least a few I've heard, when God's talking about the elect, you know, He's talking about the people that when you look down through time, saw that they would obey, and so He chose them based on that. Because that's what foreknowledge means, and that's the way their argument goes. And we'll look at that later on. Or you might hear, well, you know, the elect is really Jesus Christ, and those who obey Christ are in Christ, and so really they're the elect because Christ was the elect, but that really didn't matter. And so you start doing weird stuff like that, and I don't know where it comes from or where you get it, but that's where it is. Or you know, even commonly hear, the Bible doesn't say anything about election. The Bible doesn't say anything about predestination. Well, that's a pretty easy, you know, fix. Because it does. I mean, we believe in election because God wrote about election. Peter wrote about election. And then some will look at it. I was talking to a guy a couple of weeks ago, and it was a friendly conversation, and he wanted to make sure that I knew it wasn't a debate, but he just wanted to ask me some questions. We were at a conference, and he was talking about Calvinist and Calvinistic doctrine, that sort of thing. And so we got finished, and he said, well, I've heard that before. And he said, you know, I can see where y'all get it. I just don't believe it. Well, so whatever that means, I don't know. I'm not sure what that means. But it's an uncomfortable doctrine for folks to embrace, not necessarily because they have a problem with election, because really, if you have a problem with election, your problem's not election. Your problem is your understanding of the character of God and your understanding of the character of man. And really, where we get is the whole idea of being totally depraved. And I want to get more into that kind of stuff this afternoon, but this morning I just want to preach about election because that's exactly what Peter talks about. I don't want to try to really give a defense for it. I want to show that it's there, but I don't want it to be a defensive deal where I try to set up a straw man and tear it down and show you how smart I am because I can defeat my invisible foe that doesn't really exist because I made him up and all that. I just want to show you it's there. It's there. It's what God did. It's what God communicates to us. And it's how we are brought back to God through being elected by God. And so, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And I'm just going to stop there. First thing I want to do is to look and see where Peter uses this word in other places in his epistle. It's a pretty good habit. If you're wondering what something means, if you're wondering what somebody means by what they say, if you look through their books, you know, a lot of times you'll hear things about Paul says this, and if you look over here, he said the same thing, and this and that, and he continues to use this word. If you look and see how people use words consistently, you can usually figure out what it is they mean by it. And so if you go through and you see that Peter talks to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and you think, well, that, you know, that whole election deal is some kind of military secret we're not supposed to know anything about, and we just kind of secret things belong to God, and we'll just pass over it. We don't really know what it means, can't really know what it means. It's helpful if Peter uses that word again. See what kind of context he's put it in. Well, Peter uses it three more times in 1 Peter, three more time in 2 Peter. And so I'm going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Let me just start in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Here Peter talks about us coming to God as coming unto a living stone. He's talking about us coming to God. God's that stone that we're coming to, that rock that we're coming to. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, comma, he goes back to us, disallowed, that just means we're rejected or disapproved indeed of men, but we're chosen of God and precious. Chosen of God and precious. That's how Peter would describe it there in 2 verse 4. If you move down a couple of verses to verse 6, he's talking about Christ. In verse 5, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That quote there, where it says, as it is written, is straight out of Isaiah 28:16, as Isaiah would speak of that. And the whole idea is that Christ being the elect or the chosen cornerstone, the chosen foundation for God. And so, as he speaks about that, the word elect there, or what he's talking about as far as Christ, about the foundation of God and God's people, he's saying that he chose this. It was not an accident. It wasn't something that just popped up. It wasn't something that God, you know, had A, B, and C and decided to go with, you know, the best out of the three. This is what God chose. This is what he came up with, his elect cornerstone there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he would say, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so again, he would say, you're a chosen generation. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And as we'll see later, the priesthood that existed that Peter's pointing back to in the Old Testament was not just a group of people that woke up one day and decided, you know what, I think I'll fulfill the office of a priest and serve God in a certain way. That's not the way it happened at all. God said, you set aside Aaron, and then He said, you set aside the Levites, and these will be my priests. They're not to have any inheritance in the land there. I am their inheritance, and this is what you'll do for them because I've chosen them to serve me in this capacity. And so God chooses the priesthood there, but He says we're a chosen generation. Just like they were a chosen priesthood, we're a chosen priesthood now to serve God. And so the second thing I would say out of that is God chooses who serves Him. God chooses who serves Him. And we have a hard, hard time thinking about that and wrapping our minds around it because we live in the land of the free where everybody gets their vote and everybody casts their ballot, and it just wouldn't be fair for somebody to force or to allow somebody to do something and not another. But the reality is that the really the heavenly economy is not a democratic economy. In other words, God's not up there worried about what it is that you would like to happen and then taking, you know, everybody's vote and going from there. That's not it at all, because God is the supreme ruler. He is sovereign over all. He does whatsoever He will. He is, He's just the authority. He's the King. Matter of fact, whenever we look at the word picture in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, whenever they would call Jesus Lord or whenever they would call God Lord, what they were calling him there was master. And the whole word picture there was a master and a slave. That whole idea of a bond slave, a slave slave. Not a servant that was paid for hire, but a slave that did stuff he didn't want to do because the master told him to do it, because the master was his authority. And so that's really the picture. I mean, we have other pictures too, but the main picture that is used in the New Testament is we have Lord, Master, and what they translate in almost every English translation as servant, which should be the lowest form of a slave, doulos, slave, master, slave, master, slave. And so He tells us what to do. He chooses. He does what He wants. Another thing to kind of pay attention to whenever you're reading through the New Testament is to pay attention to the verbs that go along with God. Pay attention to the verbs that go along with God. Even in our passage right here in verse 9, you're a chosen generation. There's some choosing going on there. Royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. A couple of things that happened there. You've been chosen. Second thing that happened, you've been called. Both of those were done by God. If you keep on reading, you'll find that God causes, God decrees, God is ordained, God chooses, God moves, God appoints, God, and it's just continuously active things. There's never a time where it was, you know, God sat back and wondered, or God sat back and wished, or God set this up hoping this would happen. It's all about God doing things. He's not hoping something will happen that doesn't happen. He's doing. He's doing. And so He says, you're a chosen people, chosen by God there. 2 Peter, and this is the last one in Peter before we move on. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is after, in verse 4, Peter has told them to give think about these exceeding and great precious promises that have been given. And he continues to go down and he gives these practical steps. And then he gets to verse 10 and he says, wherefore the rather... let me read verse 9. He says, but he that lacketh these things, all these little characteristics that are up there, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And then he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Again, he says, give diligence to make what? Your calling, and what else? Your election sure. And so he's talking here about something that God has done. He's called you and He's elected you. And he's saying, you need to make sure of these things. I'm going to tell you another thing I really like about Peter. And I'm not saying that the other ones don't do it, but it's just so obvious. When Peter talks about election, he's always talking about it in a practical sense as far as, you know, these days we talk about, and not necessarily us, but you hear about once saved, always saved. Well, that's not a very biblical description of salvation. Once saved, always saved is not a very good description of hell. I'm not going to say not a very good description. It's a non-biblical description of salvation. Because the idea is this. Well, good grief, you know, you were, don't you remember back to May 18th, 1968, whenever you had that weird, you know, special feeling about God, you know? Forget about, you know, leaving your wife and doing all this other stuff, and forget about all your ungodly behavior. Once saved, always saved. Now, that may not be what you think about when you think about that phrase, but that's exactly the way it's used. That's why in a lot of these churches they tell you to write down the date that you were saved so you can look back and remember when it was that you were saved. Eternal security is really the biblical teaching there. And you are eternally secure if you're chosen by God. It's not a once saved, always saved deal. And Peter doesn't leave it that way either. How do you make your calling and election sure? He says, give diligence to these things. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue temperance. And he continues to go on. When we get in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, man, he gives a really detailed, compact description of salvation. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Whenever I first started reading through Peter, I've got a little thing on my computer program where I can highlight things, and I highlighted three words out of this, and they were according, through, and unto. Because you've been saved according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's salvation in a nutshell. And so it's not once saved, always saved, never sanctified. You just go on your way and do whatever it is you want to do. It's the whole package. The whole package. When God in the Old Testament talks to Israel, He says, I've chosen you and called you to be a holy nation, a peculiar people. And He spends a good bit of the first five books teaching them, showing them how to be holy. You're not going to be like the rest of them. I've chosen you, but I hadn't chosen you just to choose. I've chosen you to do something with you. And that's to make you holy, to make you more like me. And we'll get into that, but Peter doesn't talk about a frozen chosen that's not doing too much. He talks about an elect people that are being sanctified by God. Chosen by God. Peter's audience here is mostly Gentiles. And so they're probably, or at least what the most writers think, they were probably converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Maybe a few under Peter, but mostly probably under Paul or some people that came out from Paul. But whenever Peter brings this up, the whole idea about election, and if you keep in mind that most of these guys that were being converted at this time were not being converted under the teachings of the New Testament, because the New Testament teachings were what were going on. If you understand what I mean? They had the Old Testament back then when they were going through that. Most of them weren't saying, all right, you remember that letter Paul wrote to the Romans? Well, let's look into that for a little bit. But most of the scriptures they were looking at that point were not the New Testament. They were looking back into the Old Testament and showing what God had said and what God had promised, and they're talking about the promises that were fulfilled and working from there. And as Peter brings up this whole idea about election, to any Jew or to any Gentile that had really had any understanding of what God did in the Old Testament, election was nothing new. It wasn't. There was nothing new about it. There was nothing awkward about it. There was nothing weird about it. There was nothing uneasy about it. That's just what God did. And so I'd like to go back and just look at that for a few minutes here. The first place I'm going to go is Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and I'm going to start in verse 6. He says, Thou even now art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. And then here he goes, "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gavest him the name of Abraham." And so in Nehemiah, these people are praising God as they're worshiping God, as they're really giving a doxology to God there. You're the Lord, the God who what? Who chose Abraham out of Ur and brought him out. You guys know the story. I mean, you've read it. Most of you have read the story there. There was no reason, no background, no motivation, no anything. He chooses Abraham out of a pagan nation. Abraham was just as godless as any godless person you've ever met. And the only description we get, or the only thing we get out of that, is that God chose Abraham and put it in Abraham's heart to move. And so he moves his family looking for a country. He had no idea where he was going. Why did he do that? Because God chose him. God chose him. He revealed himself to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm going to start in verse 6. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Again, as Moses is writing his farewell, he wants to remind him again, not only are they a holy people, but he said God chose you to be a special people unto himself. Not only does he say that, but he says above all the people of the earth. Above all the people of the earth, he chose you. Not because he couldn't see anybody else, not because he didn't know about anybody else, not because you were so special, not because you were so big, not because you had God in yourself. He chose you. Why did he choose you? He chose you to be a special people unto him and set his love upon you because he loved you and because he would keep his covenant with your fathers. That's why. Why? Because of his own purpose that he had in and of himself. There was no outward reaction there. And I guess that's the word to keep in mind, I guess, when we're talking about election. Election was not a reaction. God was not reacting in election. He was acting. He was acting. It wasn't a reaction. And so if God looks down through time and sees who would choose and who wouldn't, and he selects people on the basis of choosing, well, who's really the sovereign entity there? Well, it'd be man. Because God looked, and according to what man did, he chose or he reacted. But that's not the way God's presented. God acts. God acts. And we'll see that again or look at that a little further down the road. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, you can write this down just if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 5, this is where it says God tells them to set aside the Levites to serve him. They're his people. They're his inheritance, or he's their inheritance. And he chose them or chooses them to serve him as priests. I'm not going to turn there. But again, I want to point out the fact that not only did God choose the priests, but over in Exodus, whenever Moses was ready to build the tabernacle, God chose who would build the tabernacle, who would help, who would be ahead of, who would head up the operation, who would make the garments for the priest, what the priest would wear, what the priest would do, how they would do it, how they would cleanse themselves, how they would chop up the animals there, how they would burn them on the incense, and what order they would do what was supposed to be in there, how it was supposed to be done, how many little hooks, how many little rings, what colors, what kind of material, everything of that was chosen by God. He didn't say, "Moses, put your head together and come up with the best you can and that'll be okay." That's not what he said. "I'll have it this way and 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 this way. And so you go and do it just like this." Why? Because this is how I've chosen to do it. You know, you notice Moses never does say, "Well, good grief, Lord, why are you doing it that way?" It's not what he says. He just does it. He does it. In Psalm 33... Psalm 33, verse 12, says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. Listen, the whole doctrine of election is not set up or is not revealed or taught to be some kind of a heady thing where we sit around and try to debate about who did what and when it was done and try to get all of our T's crossed and our I's dotted. Look, this is a doctrine. This is a teaching. This is a characteristic about what God has done. So that we'll praise God for it. I mean, you want to know why Moses wasn't sitting around thinking, "Well, good grief, Lord, why in the world do you want it this way?" Or whenever the people were making it, he didn't say, "Well, you know, that's not the way I would do it. But you know God, He's kind of picky about some things." You wonder why wasn't their attitude? Because we're talking about God. We're not talking about us. We're not talking about some person that we're on the same level as coming up and saying, "Hey, you want to be my buddy? Maybe we can hang out sometime." We're talking about a holy, infinite God whose ways are way past our understanding, who is the established justice, period. You know, we don't measure God's justice by our own understanding. We're not more just than God. You know, the whole idea of, well, you know, if God chose some and left others, that would be unfair. No. God is fairness. We're not. With fallen, finite, frail minds trying to come up with what would be right, what would be wrong, all that. That's not it. You see, because back then they understood, they had a view of God that's much greater than our nonchalant, socially tainted media, whatever, view of what and who God really is. Wouldn't even write His name and keep the pen. Wrote His name and then they got rid of that pen because it was God's name was way too holy to use a pen that had already been written with or to use that pen again after you'd written His name. But not us. We live in a culture that says Jesus is my homie and then wonders why in the world we're talking about election, you know. This is a weird idea about election. Why would my homie choose me and not somebody else? You start out with a tainted, weird, false view of God. And the rest of your thinking is going to be way messed up. Way messed up. And so, I'm glad I'm not the originator of this statement, even though I believe it. It's a harsh, I think, kind of a harsh statement, but I believe it 100%. And while I kind of cringe to say it, I think it's exactly right. I was listening to a couple of messages a couple of weeks ago by John MacArthur, and he made this statement. He says, if you reject or ignore, or for that matter, anybody that would refuse the doctrine of election will spend their entire life spiritually retarded as it applies to trying to praise God. Now, he wasn't saying that to be ugly. He wasn't saying that to make fun. But he was just saying, you can't really praise God because you can't really know God and how God saved you and how bad you really were if you don't understand the doctrine of election. You just can't. You can't give God His due praise if you think you had something to do with being chosen or with becoming one of His children. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. Psalm 65. Psalm 65, verse 4, it says, "Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee, that he may dwell in Thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of the house, even of Thy holy temple." Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee. Again, God's doing the choosing and He's doing the causing there. Again, the problem really that we have whenever we have a problem with election, the biggest problem anyway, is a big misunderstanding of the total depravity of man. The whole idea that we could be uninfluenced by our decisions, just kind of in neutral somewhere. Because the Bible makes it clear that either we're slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. And so that means we're either being influenced by sin are we being influenced by righteousness? Blessed is the man, Lord, whom thou choosest and causest to approach thee. And so not only does God do the choosing, but He does the influencing. In other words, He's changing our desires. He's taking us out of the bondage of sin, buying us out of the slave market of sin, and making us slaves to righteousness. There's no neutral ground there. We don't have the ability or the capacity to make any kind of neutral decisions in and of ourselves that are uninfluenced. In John chapter 15, John chapter 15, this is Christ talking to the apostles. This is John 15:16. It says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And then, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And then he continues on with that. But the whole idea is, he starts out in verse 16. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you. And then he says, look, don't be surprised. The world hates me, and I've chosen you out of the world, and the world's going to hate you too. Again, the whole idea is not, the world hated me, and since you've chosen me, the world's going to hate you also. Even though I don't want to pretend like that there does not come a point in a Christian's life to where they, as far as we can tell in our own experience, we make a cognitive choice to serve the Lord. But that's only after the Lord has worked in our hearts. That's only after the Lord has chosen us and caused us to approach Him. And so He would say, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. In Ephesians chapter 1, familiar verse for us. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Paul here is blessing God. He's praising God. This is not some thing, again, where he's trying to lay out a good argument to try to prove somebody wrong. This is him just blessing God, praising God for what God's done. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. And we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him." And I'm going to stop there. Again, as Paul goes through here, it's obviously praise. It's obviously got some covered in theological teaching, but it's also very practical. Very practical in the way that you think. He's chosen you. If you belong to Him, if you believe on His name, if you trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and again, not if, at one point in time or even now, you've got some good feeling in your heart about God. That's not it. That's not it. That could be the chili you ate last night. Could be the taco you had the other night. But that's just not it. He doesn't say by your feelings they'll know you, or by your feelings you'll know me. That's not what he says. It's a whole transformation. It's a new creature that you become whenever you are born again of God's Spirit. And so he says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, here it is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is God working in us. All this is wrapped in the sovereignty of God. God is making you holy. And so on the flip side, you are becoming more holy. You understand what I mean by that? He does whatever he purposes. And we're not talking about abstract theories here. We're talking about things that God actually brings to pass. And so if God chose you that he would make you holy, then you're becoming more holy. Doesn't mean you're perfect right now. But it does mean you're separate right now. God has separated you unto a certain cause. And so it does mean you're separate. And again, in 1 Peter, the whole idea of being strangers and pilgrims and this not being your home and you don't belong here. The whole idea is that God has separated you. That's why you don't belong. That's why you don't belong. He's separated you. And so you can't be content trying to fit in with everybody else. You can't be happy trying to please everybody else and ignoring everything God said. You can't be content doing that. And so on the other hand, if you can be content doing that, then that's totally contrary to what God would say about His children. Not to say that you couldn't fall for a time, but if you can stay content for a long, long time based on a certain feeling that you had this one time or every now and then, that's a false assurance. That's a false assurance. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Again, not only has He chosen you and is in the process of making you holy, but He's predestined you to the adoption or to adopt you as He has adopted you as His child by Jesus Christ to Himself. Listen, we don't understand that. Not that we don't understand what that means, but we just kind of sit here, and I do the same thing with a blank stare on our face after somebody's told us that God has adopted us as His child. There's a ton of practical things that ought to come out of that knowledge. God has adopted you as His child. Back in 1 Peter, he says, those who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. You belong to God. You belong to God. Not only do you belong to God, not only are you His servant, not only are you His friend, but you're His adopted child. And again, as again talking about the realities that we just walk around with and pretend that don't really exist. Adopted children of God. Adopted children of God. He's our Father. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God chose you before the foundation of the world. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is now you're accepted in Christ, where you would be rejected by God. Eternal consequences there. Eternal consequences there. We are accepted by God. We can approach God. We have a relationship with God. We've been reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies with God. And that goes both ways. God's no longer your enemy. God's no longer your enemy. And we're no longer His enemy. We're accepted by God. And again, if we don't have any idea who God is, and we spend most of our time trying to be citizens here and trying to fit in here and not worried about what's going on really in the eternal realm that we're really called to be in or to live in. And when I do that, I'm not talking about you out there. I'm talking about us in here. Same way with me. We spend so much more time thinking about that. You know, there's no wonder why we don't see the changes that we wish we would see in our own lives. We think very little about God and then wonder why He's not doing more. We spend all of our time, most of our time, a good portion of our time, with things concerning what we're doing here and now and how things are affected in the short term. Again, 1 Peter, another major theme that runs through 1 Peter is he's worried about the long-term goal. When he's talking about suffering, every time he talks about the suffering of people outside of one, he makes a direct correlation to the suffering of Christ. And then he says, you suffer the way that Christ suffered so that whenever Christ appears, that your suffering might bring him glory and honor and praise on the day that he returns. He would continue to go on with that long-term goal. As he would encourage him to keep going, keep going, keep going, it never was, things are going to lighten up. Matter of fact, it was, don't be surprised, things are getting ready to get a whole lot worse. The fiery trial that's getting ready to overcome you, don't be surprised about it. But you keep going, you keep enduring, you keep pursuing holiness. Why? That you might be to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ when He comes back. Again, a totally different focus, a totally foreign focus than what we normally have in our day-to-day life. You know, I'm just trying to make it through the day. I'm waiting for Friday to roll around. And then when Friday rolls around, I start thinking it's going to be a long time till next Friday. And we go from Friday to Friday, wishing Friday would come up. We never enjoy it when it gets here. It may not be you, but it's probably similar. But that's not our goal. Matter of fact, that's not even reality. We live outside of reality when we live that way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For God came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Paul says, we give thanks to God for you, making mention to you in our prayers always. And then he's talking about remembering their work and faith and the not ceasing. And then he says, brethren, we know that you were elect of God. We know that. And here's how we knew it. Because the word came to you in power. And not only did you become followers of us, but you became followers of Jesus Christ. And you received His Word. That means you put His Word into practice in much affliction. And so what's Paul's conclusion? You guys, you know, God's really got a big star for y'all for following Him in such hard circumstances. Not that God's not compassionate, but that's not it. He says God must have chosen you guys. In other words, this would have had no effect on you at all. It would have had no effect. It's the whole idea, you know, it's the whole the illustration with the sun, you've heard, you know, the same sun hardens concrete and melts butter. Hardens concrete and melts butter. It's the same thing. It's the same source, but it has different effects on different things. And so to those who are saved, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God and salvation. And for those who are perishing, it's foolishness. It's the same gospel. It's the same God. It's just having a different effect on different people. We know that you were elect because of your response to the gospel. And in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." This is an identical match to the way Peter presents this whole idea of these people over here, his audience receiving the letter, being chosen by God. How were they chosen? They were chosen by God. You were chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, identical to what Peter has to say, of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so all of those come in a package deal. you were chosen of God through sanctification of the Spirit. And Peter would say, unto obedience. Paul would say to the Thessalonians, and belief of the truth. How did he know? How did he know that they were chosen? What made him give thanks? Because he could see the sanctifying work of the Spirit in their lives through their obedience of the truth. That's how he knew. That's how he knew. And so while there's a lot more we could say about election, biblically, we didn't even hit Romans 9, we didn't hit Romans 11. A lot more we could say about election. The fact is, whenever we give an honest look at God's Word, and again, for the most part, I've just read these verses. I've made a few comments, but I've just read them. And so when we take an honest look at what God says about how His people are saved, there's no getting around the fact that God chose His people. There's also no getting around the fact that those who God has chosen, will be sanctified. We're going to look at that. Well, no, we're not going to look at that this afternoon. We'll look at that Wednesday. They will be sanctified. They will be brought to obedience. Not only will they be brought to obedience, but it's a willing obedience. The whole idea is not that God, that there's a bunch of folks out there that just wish they could be saved, but they can't be because they weren't chosen. And then there's a bunch of folks that are kind of ticked off about being saved, but they can't do anything about that because they were chosen. That's not it. People that come up with that kind of stuff are biblically illiterate whenever it comes to election. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about any of that. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God that worketh in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure. These people are doing what they want to do. Doing what they want to do. Psalm 110, your people shall be willing in the day of your power. God chooses, and then rather than us being influenced by wickedness, by sin, by depravity, we become influenced by righteousness. And so the light shines into darkness and our eyes are open and we can see the glory of God. And so really from beginning to end, this whole teaching about election is all about God. It's all about God. It's all about God's sovereignty. It's all about God being God. And when we reject that, what we really do is reject God. It was a good illustration I heard, and it wasn't about this, but it was about something else. But the story goes that there was a man in an art gallery, and he was walking around, and as he walked around, he would look at different paintings, and he came to one, and he stood there for a minute. And he continued to stand and stare, and one of the workers came up and looked at him and just kind of stood there wondering what he might say about it. The man that was looking at the painting looked over and he says, this painting does not really belong here. It's inferior in every way to what it's surrounded by. I don't know why you guys would make the choice to put this in this gallery. And as he says it, the man that worked at the art gallery turned to him and he says, "Sir, with all due respect, the painting is not what's on trial here. It's been judged and it's been placed here. The one on trial is you. In other words, your judgment of the painting is not really what we're interested in. The painting's been judged. And so what you think of the painting reflects more of yourself than the painting." You understand what I mean by that? The experts have put it here. It's here because it belongs here. If you don't think it belongs here, that reveals your ignorance, not the inferior work of the painting there. It's the exact same way with election. While it may be rejected, while it may be ignored, while it may be explained away, and the big scope of things, what you think about election has nothing to do with whether or not it's true. Election is not what's on trial. You are. You are. Because I didn't establish election. Calvin didn't establish election. Peter didn't establish election. God established election. And He put it there plainly so that anyone who could come to the Bible with a fair read could find it. What does it mean to be elect? The simple definition is chosen and selected. And we have problems with election when we start having problems with the character of God. And I've said that three times, and I mean it. If you're talking to somebody about election and they don't believe in election and they have a problem with election, it will do you no good to talk to them about election. You need to talk about the character of God. Because most of the time, the real problem is they think they're more just than God. They wouldn't come out and say that, and they don't really know they think that, but when you follow their argument to the logical conclusion, why in the world would God let all these people go perish? And what they're really saying is, why can't God be like me? Why can't God be like me? It just doesn't make any sense to me. Well, it doesn't have to make sense to us. Let God be true and every man a liar. His ways are far above our ways. You know, Peter brings that out, really, I think, in a great way at the very end of that first chapter, whenever he's writing about God's Word. At the very end of the first chapter, and he's not even talking about that, but he says in verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. This grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And the contrast that Peter makes there is that you and your flesh and everyone else that you know that is made of flesh, you will wither and you will fall away. In other words, you're not here very long. And so the smartest argument you could ever come up with against God's Word has been come up with before. All the rejections, all the slanders, all the attacks on God's Word. You know, the things that we hear now and that we listen to now, none of it's new. But you know, for the most part, now there are some, but for the most part, most of the guys that originated and came up with all that stuff, none of us have no idea who they are. You know why? Because they died a long time ago. They're just forgotten. They really are. They're forgotten. We don't have any idea. Now, there's some major characters in history that we know, but for the most part, they died and withered away, and they are less than a memory to all of us. We don't have any idea. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And so, we measure ourselves by God's Word. We don't measure God's Word by us. It's eternal, and we're not. And it's what God has given us, really, as a plumb line for holiness, godliness, and obedience in serving Him. Those who are chosen by Him to serve Him. And so, this afternoon, I would like to look at the whole idea that we are elect or we are chosen according to foreknowledge. According to foreknowledge. I would like to look at that this afternoon, if you stay for that. Let's pray.